This morning there's going to be a number of water breaks, so please bear with me. So, a few weeks ago, Logan tackled Genesis chapter 5. And Genesis chapter 5 is another genealogy. And it was very well done as he brought out the points in that text and reminded us of God's sovereignty over the nations. And then we get to this passage, another genealogy. Now, I don't know about you, but I enjoy genealogies. I know, I think if I'm reading people right and I'm observing, it would seem that the older you get, the more interested you get in your genealogy. Because as younger folks, they kind of look at it and go, yeah, whatever. But for me, as a history major, I find it fascinating. As a matter of fact, when I was in school, one of my classes required me to do a project called historiography, which is the study of the history of the history. And I did it on my genealogy on my dad's side. The problem is I forgot most of it. But it was interesting at the time. I remember that much from where we came from, how far back we went. But studying genealogies is probably not very exciting. But I want you to understand something. We all have a genealogy, all of us in this room, but more importantly, we have a spiritual genealogy. If it were not for God's grace, you would not be here this morning, even interested, remotely interested in the gospel. Every single one of us has a spiritual genealogy. And that spiritual genealogy is rooted in our physical genealogy. Because you see, the reason that we understand what we understand is because God has passed it down to us through the ages, through people. And as we read this, I want us to look at this particular text, but I want us to look at it in light of both, not only Genesis chapter 10, but also Genesis chapter 11. Commentators have long argued that this book, Genesis, is primarily divided by the genealogies. In 10:1, you'll notice that it says this: these are the generations of the sons of Noah. The Hebrew term is toledot or toledoth. And that refrain is brought again and again. You'll see it in Genesis 2:4. You'll see it in Genesis 5:1. You'll see it again in Genesis 6:9. You'll see it in Genesis 10:1. We're going to see it again if you look over just a chapter next. Once we get, in about 2 weeks, we're going to get to Genesis 11, verse 10. Here it is again, 11:10. These are the generations of Shem. Haven't we already talked about Shem? Yeah, but we're going to go back again and we're going to address it. Then we're going to see it again in Genesis 11:27. And what God is doing through the book of Genesis is he is choosing the storyline, and the storyline is the storyline of redemption. And it comes through the people of Israel. Don't forget, do not forget this. Moses is reading this portion to the Israelites before they go into the land of Canaan. So that is why, as we looked at, we put this in perspective, they are understanding this history that's been given to Moses by God is so that they will understand where God has brought them. Why? Why in the world would God choose Abraham out of the millions of people that existed? Does it matter? Oh, it matters a whole lot, brothers and sisters, because it is the story of what God is doing with His people. It's what God is doing with you. There is no reason other than God's grace and the story of redemption that you're here this morning. No other reason other than God's grace and His love. And if you look at the world around us, you're going to realize that, for the most part, people have absolutely no interest in God. We're going to see that in this text. The Table of Nations, which is Genesis chapter 10, presupposes the Babel incident. It's interesting to note in this text, Genesis 10 and 11, that they are not in chronological order. Here's why. Notice in chapter 10, verse 5, we read, "From these, talking about the people, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language. And we read again in verse 20, same thing. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. The same thing is repeated again in verse 31. How did these clans or groups of people get their own language? You know, I don't know if you know this, but this is one of the hardest things, if not the most impossible thing, for evolutionists to explain. They cannot explain the development of languages. It makes no sense. So when you get to Genesis chapter 10, and you read the comment, these are their languages, their clans, the question is, well, where do the languages come from? And you don't find out until Genesis chapter 11. So my question is this, why did Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put chapter 10 before he put chapter 11, verses 1 through 9? We read in 9:1. Here's the answer, I think. We find it in 9:1. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Follow me. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That, my friends, is a command. It's a command. Go out and fill the earth. But what do we find out in chapter 11? In chapter 11, as the people move east into the land of Shinar, hey, this is like a good place. Let's all stay. And there's this one guy we're going to get to in a minute. His name was Nimrod, who builds his city, his kingdom, and everybody stays in that location, which means what? In chapter 10, it seems as if they're obeying God. Let's get to chapter 11. We realize they were not obeying God. God had to kick them out to do what he called them to do. So Moses waits to explain how the people were separated in chapter 11. And this morning, I am including chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. First of all, I wanted to get up here and say, okay, what we're going to do for the next 2 months is we're just going to break down every clan and talk about them. You'd be like, what in the world am I here for? This is going to kill me. No, I'm not going to do that to you. I want you to see the big picture. I want you to back up. I want you to see the forest from the trees and see what God is doing overall. I don't want to get into the weeds. You can do that on your own. Some of you love that. So here's my challenge to you. Go back, do the in-depth study and research. Come back and tell me what you learned. I've learned a lot. I just cannot bring all of that in here. So this morning I'm including chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, because it explains why there were nations, languages, and clans, and it helps us to answer a few questions. And here they are. Three questions this morning. Three questions. Other than separating the people, was there another reason why God confused the languages? Number two, why was it important to divide the nations? Isn't God interested in unity? Doesn't God want unity? Well, if he wants unity, why is he dividing things? Why is he dividing people up? I think that's an important question to answer. If God wants unity, why is he dividing? Number three, one other question I have here. What lessons can we learn from the divisions of the nations? Let's start with chapters 10, and we're going to see if there's any answer at all in chapter 10 before we get to chapter 11. First, why an account of the nations? Here we go. We must realize that Moses is writing this account, and so it is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the context. Huge. He's writing in the context of a nation that will soon enter the land of Canaan and destroy its inhabitants or make those inhabitants slaves. Israel understood that one of the reasons God was destroying the Canaanites was because of the curse of Canaan and the wickedness that the Canaanites were doing, that the wickedness they were living out and occupying the land. Second, the account of the nations is a reminder of God's redemptive purposes. We need to stand back and see this big picture, which is exactly why chapter 10, I think, is there. The big picture is this. Please don't miss this. I know God can work through His Holy Spirit without me having to emphasize with my voice. I wanted to sing every song this morning, and I was holding back. This daughter looked at me. She goes, "You really want to sing, don't you? It's killing me." Think about this. Think about this. Think about this. This is the big picture. It's God's redemptive plan. He is filling the earth with the people He has created. He creates the world so that His glory might be seen through His people. And what He is doing is He's saying, go throughout the world and show how glorious I am. The problem is, it didn't happen. So God takes one little nation, the nation of Israel, for the purpose of redeeming a people to Himself. Israel was supposed to be that nation that brought the people back to God by showing the nations around them who God is. So that every tribe and every nation would rejoice in the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Moses. It will be through that little nation, the little nation of Israel, that the Redeemer would come. And through that little nation would provide redemption for every nation, all the nations. Israel is very, very significant to history. And I believe that's one of the reasons why Israel is still Israel. Because what God has said through the ages since Israel has been established is He's telling the world, I'm not yet done. My glory will be made known. So the divisions in Genesis chapter 2, or Genesis chapter 10, excuse me, are three ways in which it's divided. It's divided by the three sons. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's how it's divided. It is important to note this. Not every nation is mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. God is only concerned with certain individuals and certain nations. Furthermore, the list of names includes not just individuals, but it includes well-known cities and places, tribes and nations, and names of individuals but are later known as peoples. Some scholars have found the list of the Canaanite nations in verses 15 and 16 very suspect. Go real quick, look down at verse 15. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And then it doesn't go with the names of any more sons particularly. It just goes right into groups of people. And the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Arkites, and the Sinites, and the Arvadites, and the Zimmerites, and the Hamathites. What? And if you look at historically the documents, remember this is a document written by Moses. It's written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the question is why are those names thrown in there? My guess is this. The names are put there to remind us that the curse that God pronounced on Canaan was still in effect and was going to be fulfilled through Israelites going in and conquering the Canaanite nations to show, you know what? My curse, my word will not return void. It's going to be accomplished. And it was. Let's start with Japheth for just a moment. Just give you a view, overview. I'm going to take the three. Here's what I'm going to do. So you'll stick with me, hopefully. Because I can see some of you going, oh no, what's he going to do with these names? We're so much in trouble this morning. We got to listen to this. Here's what we're going to do. I want to just take the names of the sons and pull out of that some things that might relate to us. Okay? So we start with the first name, which is Japheth. And by the way, all this research that I've done, what I'm pulling out here, is stuff that I got from two primary sources. I'll just give them to you right now. James Montgomery Boyce, the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, does a great job in his commentary on dealing with this. And then Henry Morris also. But there's one other one. There's a third one, actually. Alan P. Ross. Alan P. Ross has some great stuff on this particular chapter because it's not one that's developed. So those are the three. So I'm drawing from those sources, okay? This is not original stuff. I'm surprised, are you? All right, so here we go. Let's start with Japheth. From the research and other scholars that agreed that the descendants of Japheth include Indo-European groups. Now, think with me just for a moment. When you say Indo-European, there's two different groups of people right there. Indo is all of the groups in India, and then you have the Europeans. This is fascinating. So when you bring those, you take those and you say, well, wait a minute, these two cultures are totally separated geographically and they are culturally worlds apart. But what is fascinating, in the 19th century, as the development and the study of languages progressed, it was found that the languages of the East and the languages of the West are related, requiring a common language ancestor. That is why, for example, serious linguistic students will often go to India to study Sanskrit as the closest known language of the original of this entire block of languages. That's incredible. The Indian languages, the Sanskrit, those old things, those are all related to the European languages. It's amazing. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary states that the Indo-European languages, here we are the most important linguistic family of the globe, comprising the chief languages of Europe, together with the Indo-Iranian and other Asiatic tongues. Ever thought about that? German, French, Italian are all related somehow to Hindu? Hindi? That's the word. Hindus. Hindi? They're related. It's incredible. This was not known or suspected until the technical linguistic work of the 19th century. When Noah said of Japheth, in Genesis 9, verse 27, he says this, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." Japheth descendants did spread out over the large portions of the world. Three of his sons. Notice these names. Look back at Genesis 10, verse 2. Any of these names sound familiar? Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Interesting, isn't it? Tubal, Magog, and Meshech were responsible for the peoples who live in Russia. The descendants of Gomer include the Germans. His fourth son, Javan fathered the various Greek people. How influential have the Greeks and the Romans been? This is Japheth's descendants. The descendants of Japheth eventually possessed most of the world's territories. But I like what James Montgomery Boyce said. But at what cost? What does he mean? Here's a question. Many of those Indo-European descendants forgot the God of Noah and worshipped other gods. God put this blessing on Japheth. Out of Japheth comes all these nations. And for the most part, if we look at the nations, go to India today. You know why we highlighted India this morning, right? Joseph K. Joseph. There are very few who worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, they've done some incredible things, but they don't know the God of the universe. That's devastating. That's devastating. What about the descendants of Ham? Told you, I'm not going to go into these details. I just want you to see the descendants of Ham. Most of the descendants of Ham ended up in Africa. And last week, I didn't address this. I'm going to address it right now, just in case there's any kind of prejudice, things that you've heard. The story goes that because of the Canaanite curse, that is why blacks are cursed. That's been taught out there. It was taught in an early nation of our history, the early history of our nation. That's baloney. That's baloney. It was Canaan that was cursed, not Ham. Ham's descendants occupied Greater Africa, but that was not Canaan. I'm stressing this, and the reason I'm stressing it is because it is so misunderstood. When God put the curse on Canaan, He did. We said this last week because He knew exactly how Canaan was going to respond and what was in Canaan. The sexual immorality, the gross perversion. And because of that, the Canaanites were cursed, but the Canaanite portion was thus just that area of the region which Israel ended up taking over for most people. So there's no validity, brothers and sisters. There's no validity to this idea that just because Canaan was cursed, somehow all of Africa has that curse on them. That's baloney. It's not true. I just want to clear that up. So the nation states that descended from Canaan, which included the Jebusites, the Amorites, all the Ites, etc., ended up as servants to the nation of Israel. We are familiar, by the way, mentions Egypt. So we know what Egypt, Egyptians. What about Put's descendants? Put's include Libya, or the nation of Libya. What about Cush's descendants? The Cush descendants settled in Babylon in modern-day Iraq. Earlier I said there might be some answers in chapter 10 as to why God dispersed the people. Here's our first answer. In chapter 10, starting in verse 9, I will start in verse 8. Here it is. It's about Nimrod. It says this. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Well, that's interesting. Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of... What's the word? Help me out. Are we tracking? Shinar. Look at Genesis chapter 11. Verse 2. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of... Thank you. I've got at least one kid that's interested in this. Shinar. What's the point? Here we have, in this text, a description of a man named Nimrod. And we read that account, and we sit there and we think, here's what we think. I did this a long time. I read that and go, wow, I wonder what kind of man he was like. God must have been pretty impressed with him because God names him. Three times we're told that Nimrod is mighty. We read he was a mighty hunter. This does not mean, hear me, he was a great hunter of animals. Wow, he could really kill some deer. He could really slay those lions. That guy was impressive. That has nothing to do with the text. The point that is being made is that Nimrod was a warrior. He was a hunter of men. What the text, I think, is getting at ultimately is that the people who are settling in the land are living out the same sins that happened before the flood. Nimrod happens to be this first great man. And by the way, he was a king. It's the first time we hear the term kingdom. Nimrod raises up, he establishes the kingdom of Babel. Never, never, never in the text of Scripture, is Babel or Babylon, which is a synonymous word, ever used for anything positive in regards to God. Ever. Babel is always associated with hedonistic, wicked, rebellious lives, cities, every time. We know in Revelation, we hear the words, fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great city of doom. One of the first places that we see this city established is right here with Nimrod. Now, the question is here is, where does this lead us in regards to answering the questions we have of why God would want to disperse the nations? Here it is. As far as we know, every person before the Noahic flood, before Babel, had the same language. Where did that lead them? It led them to ultimate destruction. You know why? I believe one of the hints that we have here from Nimrod is that when the people have one language and are unified, what are they mainly unified around? They're mainly unified around their own sin. Nimrod has this Babylonian city. And he is going to rule with a rod of iron. And the people around him are going to join him in that rebellion. Why? Nimrod was all about his glory, not God's. In chapter 10, it's amazing that God put that in there. But I think it's a hint. Because he mentions the name Babel. And Babel is always associated with evil. Here was Nimrod, a mighty warrior king who consolidated his power and sought to make a name for himself in the land of Shinar. Does that sound familiar of any other king that you've heard stories about? This really is not fun doing this. Ever heard of a man named Nebuchadnezzar? I think if you put the parallel, if you put Nebuchadnezzar with Nimrod, you look at those two lives, I think you would see almost identical twins, so to speak. Look at what I made! Everybody worship me! And that's exactly Nimrod's attitude. This is who he was. Finally, we come to the descendants of Shem. Shem is the last son mentioned, though he is not the youngest. Here, this is not in birth order. We read in verse 21 that he is the elder brother of Japheth. It is Shem who is the first blessed son of Noah, and it is Shem that the Hebrew people descended, because it tells in the text, look at the text. Verse 21. To Shem also, the father of all the children of, what's the next word? I can't pronounce it. Eber. That is the root of Hebrews, the Hebrew people. And so what we have here is this, is he is the father of all the children of Eber. Shem is the father of all Semites. Ever heard the word term anti-Semitic? He is the father of all Semites from whom Abraham and Israel descended. His sons include, here it is, Elam, Asher, I had this last night, I promise you I did. Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The last name should sound familiar. Aram is the father of the Arameans, who are the Syrians from whom we get the Aramaic language, a very important language of the ancient world. Notice, one of Aram's sons, guess what his name is? One of Aram's sons is named Uz. Does that ring a bell? Job was a man from the land of Uz. And so we have these connections, which is fascinating to me because I can make the argument maybe that Job was one of the first Hebrews. One of the first, and he was one of God's people, right? And so we get here and we see this, and Elam is the father of the Elamites who lived in the east Mesopotamia and eventually merged with the Medes to form the Persian Empire. Asher is the father of the Assyrians. It's fascinating, isn't it? The blood brothers of the Hebrews, the Israelites, the Assyrians, are the ones that they were always fighting against. It's eventually the Assyrians who drag them off to Babel. Nothing is really known about Arpachshad except that he is in the line of Abraham. One other name that we find interesting is the name Peleg. It says in 10:25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Now there's three different views of this. Three different views. Number one. One view is that it refers to a divine revelation to Eber of how the earth was going to be divided among the peoples of the earth. The second one is that it refers to a catastrophic geological event in which the earth was split up by violently separating the continental masses. And number three, it refers to the division of peoples of the earth as a result of the confusion of languages at Babel. I have always assumed in reading that passage that it was a reference to the splitting up of the continental masses. But after studying the text in the last couple of weeks, I've come to believe that it refers to the divisions of the peoples at Babel, since it's closely linked to chapter 11. What happens is in chapter 11, you have the separating of the people, and that could be a reference to the separation of the earth. Those people who were combined, split up. And so I think that's a better understanding. Furthermore, my question has always been, when would the earth actually have been split up? Why wouldn't it have split up during the flood when all that catastrophic event happened, instead of waiting some, whatever, hundreds of years later and all of a sudden these shifts start taking place? I think it makes better sense, and I could be wrong, to say that the earth was split up during the flood, that we have it what it is today. At the same time, the question is, well, what's going on? We don't really know, but it's a good case that when God cursed Babel, the people of Babel, at that point, the people had to be separated because of the languages. So why do we have an account of Babel? Why? What application does Babel have to us? Matter of fact, you look at all this and go, what does that have to do with anything in our lives? It has everything to do with it, brothers and sisters. God is the God of history. And by the way, why do we call it His story? His story. It's His. It's all His. And you and I are the beneficiaries and descendants of those who have been faithful. Or we have been pulled out of a family who doesn't know Christ. And God has graciously redeemed us. And as we read this, we look at God's grace in delivering people out of paganism and idolatry. So why an account of Babel? John Piper, in one of his sermons on these great epic stories of sin and what God did through that sin, wrote this: lest you think it is too distant and irrelevant to your modern life, speaking of Babel, ask these questions. First of all, where do all the languages in the world come from and all the people groups? Are they a result of sin? Are they a good idea, full of potential for the glory of Christ and the joy of God's people? Is it good or bad that there are separate, independent political states that are often in conflict? What does God think of a monolithic superstate? Will He prevent one? Will the world end with one? First, we are reminded that sin continues after the flood. Look, if you would, now at Genesis chapter 11. So, yeah, verse 32 of verse 10, we'll start there. Look at verse 10, or verse 32 of chapter 10. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Verse 1, chapter 11. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. Sometimes we wish that were still this case, don't we? And as people migrated from the east, they settled in the plain of, in the land. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." What's going on there? tell you, it's the same thing that men have been doing ever since the creation of us. We have sought to make a name for ourselves. We have sought time and time again to say, look at me. No one in this room, no one likes to be criticized. Every one of us in some way, shape, or form like to be praised. That's what you want. That's your heart's desire, to be praised. It's in my heart. It's in your heart. Every single one of us. What's the sin in that? Here's the problem. That becomes far greater than our praise and our glory of God. Instead of diverting it to the glory of God, we often take it and channel it back to where? Us. Look at me. Look at me. The people said, let's make a name for ourselves. What's wrong with that? It's not about their name. It's about the name of God. The channeling ought to have been, let's make a name for God. If they had said that, their whole attitude and whole lives would have gone a different direction. Why? Because God said, go out. And they would not do it. Sin continues. I want to say unabated, but that's not the right word. Sin continues the same way it did in Noah's day, except it is somehow what? Fenced, given parameters. And so when we look at this, what are we reminded? The people are acting no different then as they did in the time of Noah. Second, we are reminded here that mankind is first and foremost concerned about making a name for themselves, and they will do it at any cost. They say in verse 4, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. I can't help but think of Freedom Towers. I can't help but think about the Freedom Towers in this context. Let's see how big and how glorious we can make it. Look at us. Why do they say that? Let's make a name for ourselves. Why? Lest, here it is, lest what? We did be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Which does mean what? What does that mean? We're going to forget what God has to say. We're going to do what we want to do. We're not going to be dispersed. And here we have the pride and arrogance. A second observation is the rationale for the erection of the tower in the first place. Here it is. Let us build ourselves a tower that reaches to heaven so that we may not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. What is that? It's a clear statement of arrogant rebellion against the creation mandate by God to be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it. You know what I see the city and the tower as? And some of you just... This applies directly to us because we live in a nation that's all about making a name for ourselves. You don't find this among Christians in other countries. We get so wrapped up in politics. We get so wrapped up in patriotism. Now, there's a place for patriotism. Hear me say that. But listen, Christians, our world that we live in is passing. We get so caught up in thinking it's all about us. You know what God has called us to do? He's called us to be salt and light wherever He's placed us. It doesn't matter what nation you are. And the point is not to make a name for ourselves. The point is to make a name for God. And we do so by living humble, obedient lives to Jesus Christ. That's what God's called us to. And yet so much in the water in this room, in the water that I'm in and you're in, that it's so hard to convince you of this. Because I often think that we're Americans first and Christians second. That's how we think so many times. We're Americans first, Christians second. Now we don't say that. We don't say that. but we often act it. It's how it's played out in our lives. And here it is, the city and its tower are an expression of inward sin. And here it is, two things. And I think Piper is right when he says this. Namely, the joy of being praised by other people. And number two, security. I've said this, I don't know how many times, and I didn't know. I just want to know. I wish you could get sometimes in your heart, or you can just kind of say what you're thinking. It'd be probably interesting. But I say this all the time. Get your children to think outside of East Tennessee. I mean, your parents, I just wonder if you talk about your children in terms of being a good American and being a productive citizen and never talk to them. I'm going to lose my voice. I know it. You never talk to them about being citizens of the kingdom in another nation. I mean, if your child was to come to you and say, Dad, I want to go to Afghanistan. I could hear the first words out of your mouth would be, you sure you want to do that? That's a scary place. Really? Dad, I want to go to the Middle East and I want to spend the rest of my life there. Do you know what you're really doing, son? Daughter? Honey, I don't know if you want to do that. I'm reading the book, Insanity of God. I'm telling you, every single one in this room should read The Insanity of God. It is incredible. As he looks at his life, as he ministered to the Somalis, and he goes around the world looking at what Christians are doing in oppressed places, he comes to the reality that this, that the Christian life is about suffering for Christ. And about being in places where there is no security whatsoever other than the security of Jesus Christ. We are so wrapped up in security. Brothers and sisters, you can't tell me we're not. In this room, all of us, where's my retirement? I'm not telling you. Please hear this. I am not saying be foolish. What I am saying is we get so caught up in it, we forget what God's called us to do. And what I am saying is we get so caught up in our retirement plans, and our homes, and our lands, and what our children's education, we forget that we are just but pilgrims. You do what God has called you, where God has placed you. But my goal in the midst of that is say, God, is there anything else you want me to do? Is there any place you want me to go? If you want my children to go, I pray, God, send my children. Send them to wherever you want to send them. Because if they die for you, that is the most glorious thing that could ever happen. I don't care if they're engineers or politicians or scientists or doctors. Those are needful things. And praise God he used those people, right? But the primary thing is I want my children not to be concerned about security. I don't want my children to be at all concerned about their praise. I want my children, and I want the children in this congregation, to be concerned about the praise of God and his security. Because everything could be wiped out in a moment, folks. We are living on the edge. And you think, and I think, stock market keeps going up. Praise the Lord for that. Interest rates are down. Oh, the gas tank. Oh, man, I can fill my gas tank up now for $35 instead of $60. So what? In a moment, all of that could be gone. In a moment, God controls the nations. And here they are trying to protect themselves. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let the world praise us. Let's be secure. And how does God respond to the tower? I love how God responds to the tower. Oh man, verse 5 is awesome. Because I'm going to tell you something. God is everywhere and he sees everything. But in verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city. Don't you see the irony in that? It's an ironic scorn. Piper calls it that. Jesus' irony, the scorn, is scornful. God came down and, oh, how cute. Look at that little tower. They've been working so hard on that. Wow, they finally got it off the ground a little bit. Build a tower to heaven? You got to be kidding me, right? You got to be kidding me.
And God comes down and says, "Huh, I see the city in which the children of man have built." God knew it was there, but I think the scorn is in there. God doesn't think much of anything that we do. Can I tell you that? God doesn't think of much of anything that we do in our own ability. I just imagine it again as ants. I'm walking along and I see an ant hill. I see an ant. You see ant hills too, right? And here's what you do as a kid. What do? I do it as an adult too sometimes. Let me watch. Yeah. Jeez. Oh, no. What do I do? Boom! Wow! Look at all those ants. I want so much in this text for God to come along and say, "Oh, wow! Boom! There it goes." Why? Because God, in His eyes, none of this matters. Build your towers. Build your cities. In a moment, they can be wiped off the planet. The only things last is what God establishes, not what man establishes. It won't last, brothers and sisters. So God scorns at it. Third, man is capable of incredible potential. But because of man's pride and arrogance, God places limits on man. Here's why I think. We ask the question, don't miss this. We ask the question, why would God divide instead of unite? Matter of fact, if you think about it in these terms, wouldn't you say, look, if there weren't so many languages, we all had one language, I could share the gospel with anybody and everybody in the world. I mean, we look at the languages as a hindrance to what? The gospel. God doesn't. God never looks at it as a hindrance to the gospel. Men and women are being saved in Iran and other parts of the Middle East through visions. God can choose to reveal Himself to whomever He pleases. And He gives men and women the ability to speak languages so that the gospel can go forward. You know what God's far more concerned about? He's concerned about man using his unity to accomplish evil purposes. If you look back at history, some of the most powerful empires, almost every single one of them, were enemies of Christianity. It's hard. I can't really think until you get to the Roman Empire when Constantine comes into power and he makes what the world accept Christianity. He brings it in about. But before that, what did the Roman Empire primarily do? They slaughtered Christians. Think about the empires that tried to come up. For the most part, they are anti-God. Not all. We could say the British Empire, for the most part, was Christian in its voice, I guess. But it still did some wicked things. But for the most part, the empires that come up are anti-God. Now think about this. If we had a one world system full of evil, what would be the purpose? It would be to destroy anything in relation to God. I believe that with my whole heart. And you know why I believe that? Because in the end, I believe it's going to happen. In 2 Thessalonians, it mentions the man of lawlessness. He's also mentioned in Romans 13, 2 Thessalonians 2. Romans 13, he's mentioned as the beast. And this individual is going to be allowed by God to be raised up. And he is going to have power that has never been seen before. And he's going to, in some ways, unify the world. And in that unity, he is going to, at his power, destroy Christians. Why? Because that is man's nature. And when God divided the nations with languages and cultures, He did so, I believe, to protect the gospel. Why? Because we're so much at odds with one another and dealing with our cultural issues and all that, that we don't have the energy and time to focus it on primarily Christianity. I believe that's what's going on here. God divides the peoples. Why? Because He knows that a monolithic superstate would wage war on God and would wage war on His people. And I believe that's the case in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in Revelation chapter 13. Because Revelation 13 says this: God allowed the beast to make war on the saints and to conquer them. It's coming. It's coming. So what's the significance as we close of it today? I told, look, I've covered a lot, I know, but I've tried to go fast, brothers and sisters. Let me bring it to summation, okay? What is significant for us today? Mankind is still hard at work to make a name for himself. We live in a culture that is striving against God in nearly everything that is done. This is not about the advances of technology. It's more about how man uses that technology to advance his purposes instead of God's. We are no different. And some of us in this room think we are, and we're not. Your children don't understand that. When they read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am no different, and you are no different, and they are no different at the core of humanity than those who lived in the past. Not. We are no different than those mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. There have been many Nimrods, and there will be many more Nimrods until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom on earth. Until then, man will seek to ignore God and make a name for himself. But as Christians, we are not here to proclaim our name. We're not here to make a name for ourselves. We are here to make a name for Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. Do you believe that? Are you just here because God somehow put you, he wants you to live a comfortable, easy life, have a nice retirement, have that home you've always wanted, comfortable, cozy, and do nothing for the Lord? Is that what God's called us to? Absolutely not. You want to know why the churches don't have power? There's no power in the churches anymore. Why? Because we don't even seek it anymore. We just seek our own pleasure and our own comfort. God's will for human beings is not that we find our joy in being praised. It's not that we find our own security, but that we find our joy in knowing and praising him. One day, we will praise him because we will see him and know him fully. And one day, it's going to be glorious. God is going to draw a people to himself from every tribe and nation under the sun. Over all the earth, when we get to heaven one day, when we get to heaven, there will be people from places that used to be called Gog and Magog. There will be people from Iran and Syria and Afghanistan. There will be people from India and Pakistan and China, all parts of China, and North Korea. There will be Christians. And we will worship together. Forever. Revelation 7, we read this morning, just the first few verses. And after this, I looked, as John said, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. When I get to heaven, I won't have to ask, what'd you just say? Because my tongue and their tongue will be the same forever. And we will together praise God. Why aren't we starting now to praise him and to give him glory? Because this is what Christ has purchased for us, a people to himself. We are here not as mainly Americans. We're here namely as Christians, ones who follow Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's why God placed us on this earth. And we're called to live that out. Father, oh God, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the story of Babel. Thank you for the purpose that you allowed that for your kingdom, for your name's sake.